Well, welcome as we've gathered together to make much of our Savior. I'm thankful to see you all here today. And this morning as we do gather together, I want us to be praying for one another and give some direction on that as well. And praying for our worship time together. As we're gathering together, just one announcement today that I need to give to us. And that is next Monday, not tomorrow, but next Monday, the ladies who are engaged in the Abigail study, Morgan will be leading you through Zoom, and so you'll be getting an invitation to that and the link for that most likely at the end of this week, and so be looking for that. So that's the ladies' Bible study through Zoom will take place next Monday. Good thing for us to start with the Word of God, just to settle our hearts and to keep our eyes on Him. So let's take our Bibles, if you brought one with you today, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin with verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. If you're able, would you stand for the public reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25, and we're going to finish at the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, and these are the words of Christ, our Savior, and so let us heed them well. And here He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So let's be seated. And before we pray, just a couple of words of direction. As I said, certainly pray for our time together as we worship the Lord, that our hearts would be His, and that we would be changed as He calls us to be changed. We would be encouraged as He calls us to be encouraged. That we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there are some others that we should be praying for, particularly in our church family. And one of those, of course, would be the Hope family, as Derek continues to receive care at Pruitt here in Monk's Corner. And we need to be praying for her strengthening so that she might be equipped to be able to have surgery in coming days. Want to continue to pray for Charles as well, as in this season, he's not able to be with Dara as much as he was able to be while she was at Trident. So let's pray for the Lord's mercies and comfort for him as well. So good to see the family here today. Also want to pray for the Wands. As many of you are aware, Scott, this week, his brother-in-law passed away as well as his father. And so we want to remember the Wand family. Remember Miss Pat Wand, his mother. And we still do not have any dates for that service, but we'll certainly pass those on as those become available. Also want to pray for Kelly Waldrop, as she's looking forward to some knee surgery this upcoming week. And she's been experiencing some great deal of pain with that. And so we want to remember her as well. But there may be others that you want to pray for, want to give us time to pray before the Lord, just to settle our hearts before Him. And so let's bow in prayer, give you a few moments of quiet prayerfulness, and then I'll lead us more corporately. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are mindful of us, that we are dust. We have feet of clay, as the Scripture says. We are uneasy in our hearts and minds. We are unsteady even in our following of you. And yet, by your grace, your love is abounding, and we thank you for that. We confess, Father, that in our flesh we are prone to be anxious about many things, as if our anxiousness would somehow give you counsel how to do better. Forgive us for that. May we pray, and pray with confidence and with trust. As we draw near to you, may your perfect love cast out fearfulness in our hearts. But Father, we admit that this passage describes perhaps much of our week. Fretful about this and that, fretful about the economy, fretful about what's going on in somebody else's job arena, fretful about just all the what-ifs and what-mights of life, rather than trusting your providential care. And so we confess our weakness and ask for your strength to trust you better, that you do know how to clothe, how to feed, how to direct, how to heal, how to provide. We ask, Father, that you would move our hearts to being able to be more focused in seeking after you and your kingdom. Father, we do pray while we are before your throne of grace and mercy. We do pray for Hope family, as they continue to wait and see you healing slowly in Dara's life and yet trusting you for more. We pray, Father, for Charles as he has to wait. None of us enjoys waiting. And yet we ask for you to give him strength and comfort as he waits to be able to see his dear wife. We do pray for Scott and all the Juan family as they are doubly grieving this week. But I am so thankful that you are the God who comes near to his children. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You are, as we prayed earlier, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our needs. And we thank you for that. So we pray that you would give them, Father, a sense of your nearness as well. We so thank you that in these latter days, Al confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and so that in their faith they are able to, in a way, rejoice knowing that Al is departed from the body but present with the Lord. We do pray for Kelly as she anticipates this knee surgery, and may it be all that she's hoping it will be. May it restore, even with the therapies, mobility and a lack of pain for her. We pray in all the regards that we would consider success that you would provide that. Father, in our time together this morning, you've built in to your creation a regular rhythm of being restored in grace to you, to being reminded of all your works, to look at them and to magnify you and to glorify you and to give you praise. And maybe this week, because of our anxiousness, we've sort of wandered away from doing that. But on this Lord's Day, would you bring us back to the right priority of seeking first the kingdom and making much of our King? And so, Father, would you help us even this morning as we gather together? And would you not only enlarge our hearts for you, would you also enlarge our hearts for one another? Father, may we truly love one another. Encourage one another, build up one another, rejoice with one another, mourn with one another if that's what's needed this morning. lift each other's burdens up before you. But Father, would you continue to knit us closer to each other as a sign of our belonging to you. And so, Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if we are to, as the scripture said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that implies that we have a king. And we do. He is the Lord. And so let's stand together and let's make much of our King in song. Encouraging to think that thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Because if we're honest, we do not always seek him faithfully every day as we should. And that's why our hope is because of his grip of grace on us. Let us sing of our need to live by grace alone.
Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice of pleading. Bend down your gracious ear, I pray, your humble servant heeding. If you remember each misdeed and of each thought and take heed, who can remain before you? Only by grace alone. Your pardon is a gift of love, your grace alone. The strictest life could fail us. Let not in deeds or merits boast, but let us own the Holy Ghost.
Father, I pray that you will remind us again and again that it is by grace that we enter into your kingdom, and it is by your grace alone that we remain. It is by your grace that we grow more like Christ. And as we look at the life of Gideon in just in a few moments to come, Father, may we see the warnings here, but may we also see the encouragement of the kind of God that we serve, who does not cast off any of his servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would, be seated. And so, with that last part of the prayer, you kind of know where we're going. We're going back to the book of Judges. And we'll be in Judges 8 today. Lord willing, the plan is to go on to Judges 9 next week. But we are finishing up the account of Gideon's ministry in the life of Israel. Remember chapter 6, he is called of the Lord to serve him as a weak and timid individual. And yet the Lord says, you are, in my eyes, going to be a mighty man of God. And that's encouraging that God did not approach Gideon once he had become the mighty man, but that God approached Gideon and made him to be the mighty man of God as he was obedient to him and willing to follow. And then, of course, we do have the account of Gideon and some uncertainties that he has, and the Lord being gracious with him in some of those uncertainties. But then the battle is on, and in chapter 7 we saw that the Lord reduced the number of Israelites down to 300 so that no one could boast except to say that God had done this victory. And in chapter 8 we're beginning to see the what I would call the mop-up operations of that battle. A good number have already fallen, but there's still some key leaders that Gideon is going after. And but yet, as we make our way through Judges chapter 8 regarding Gideon, we see that he leaves with us a very uneven legacy. And I want us to see that as we walk through the scripture. That's why I didn't read the whole thing. Sometimes when we read a whole chapter, we kind of get lost in it. So I want to break it down as we go through this morning in Judges chapter 8. And sort of see the, some of you can tell me, the digression, maybe the decline of Gideon as we go through. Through this chapter. And so first I want us to see that so they're on the run, and they're setting, if you can think of the map of Israel, they're setting them in a southeastern direction back towards the homeland of Midian. And so we come into verse 1, and we're going to see that one of the good things that Gideon did was that he pacified the prideful. And we see this in the first three verses of Judges 8. That he pacifies the prideful. So then the men of Ephraim, now who are the men of Ephraim? They're one of the tribes of Israel. They were called in late into the action as the 300 men were chasing the remaining Midianites and Amalekites in that southeast direction. They were coming near where the tribe of Ephraim lived. Gideon sent a messenger on ahead. Hey, join the battle with us. So the battle has been mostly won, and now here's Ephraim's response. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So, take note of this on Gideon's part. Even in victory and in conquering, there are those who still find something to complain about. Right? They've just wiped out 120,000 of the enemy. And Ephraim is throwing a little hissy fit because he didn't call them first. And Ephraim is known for a sense of pridefulness and jealousy of position. even a few hundred years later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, it's almost proverbial. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, as even Ephraim is humiliated as the rest of Israel is judged. Ephraim wanted to be on the cutting edge, wanted to get some of the glory, and they're only being asked to come in along the end of it. So their pridefulness is incensed, and they puff up even after the Lord provides such a great victory. So leaders, don't be surprised then that even when things are going well, that somebody still gets out of joint, right? But let's learn what Gideon does here. He appeases, he doesn't appease, but he pacifies the prideful. So how does he respond? They come to him. Why did you not call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Now, Gideon could have in the flesh, right, responded fiercely. That's typically how arguments occur, right? You come at me with a certain amount of heat, I respond to you with a certain amount of heat. And that's where trouble begins, right? Instead of being gentle of spirit. Even like our Lord before those who were accusing him. So they accuse him fiercely. Husbands and wives, that's generally why your arguments go like this. Because you match each other's level of hostility instead of approaching each one another with graciousness and gentleness. Like Gideon, at this point, doing a good thing. And he said to them, What have I done now in comparison with you? So he's getting ready to lay the groundwork. It's not what I've done. It's important. Look at what you've done. And obviously the Lord is with you. Even your grape harvests are greater than the grape harvests of the land in which Gideon comes from. And God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do with comparison with you? Such that Gideon turns the conversation to, let me show you the good things that you have done. Let me compliment you for what the Lord has done through you. Rather than taking credit himself or making a big show, listen here, I'm the judge that God put into place. Gideon just squashes all that and at least encourages, compliments what Ephraim has done, and you see the response and their anger against him subsided. It is true because it's Scripture. We see it true here also in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath. Not an equal answer, but a soft answer, a gentle answer, your translations may also say. So this is one of the better things that Gideon does here in this chapter. He pacified the prideful. And then he shows that he has a certain care for his troops. So beginning here in verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, and the 300 men who were with him exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth. Now, Succoth and Penuel are two towns in the region of Gad. That's another tribal region of Israel. And so they've moved into the region of Gad, and so this is what he says. So he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And we're going to keep reading. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. Please give men, bread. My men. And the men of Penuel answered him, the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Well, one of the things I want to point out that Gideon did well is that he had a right concern for those that were serving with him and under him. He noticed that he didn't say, and he wasn't being extravagant, please put out some feast for me and some morsels for the guys. Notice that in the language of his request, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me. Didn't even say anything about himself. For they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna. Indeed, they did not have a lot of rations. Remember, this was began as a nighttime raid. And we're now coming into a new day. And they don't have the chuck wagon behind them to sort of give them rations. And so he does a rather reasonable thing. Gideon, the Lord's leader, the judge for Israel, goes to other Israelites. Hey, could you give us some bread? Probably something that many of them had in their homes already. But there's a refusal. But I want you to see at least that Gideon has a mindset of trying to take care of those that serve with him. And that's what good leaders try to do. They try to take care of those who serve with them. So far, so good. But let's keep considering Gideon's responses. So he does pacify the prideful, and he does take care of his troops, and then he also disciplines the traitors. So in this passage, we see that both Succoth and Penuel say no. Now, why would they say no? From a human standpoint, they were saying no because each year when the Midianites and the Amalekites came into Israel, they were entering into Gad. So if they sides with Gideon and the Midianites and the Amalekites come again next year, guess who's going to get it first next year? And who's going to get it worse? We're just going to wait because you've not yet proven yourself victorious. We're going to remain neutral. But there's a problem with that. I mean, that makes human sense. Wait to see who's going to win and then join that side. But that doesn't make it right. Because the Gadites were Israelites. And when they had come into the promised land, back under the leadership of Joshua, there was a covenant that the tribes had made: when one cries for help, we will all come. And here the Gadites in Succoth and Penuel, they were breaking that covenant out of their own self-interest. They were being disobedient to God by breaking that covenant and not coming to the aid of Gideon and his men. And so what does Gideon do? Well, fine, I'm making these threats to you that I'm going to come and flail your flesh with thorns, or I'm going to break down this tower. I don't know this. No one knows the significance of this tower. Was it a water tower or some architectural wonder? We don't know, but I'm going to break down this tower. Evidently, must have been a source of pride for the men of Penuel. So how does Gideon respond? So on in verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army. These were the two remaining higher officials in the Midianite army. About 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. Large victory that the Lord gave to Gideon. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle of the ascent of Erez, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." So he disciplined the traitors. Well, wait a minute now. These are Israelites. Why are you classifying them as traitors? Because they would not side with their fellow Israelites in a moment of battle, in a moment of need. But this is where the gray begins to come in. Notice so far in chapter 7 and 8, whenever Gideon was prompted to act, the Lord gave him directions to do so. We see no direction here on the part of the Lord to go get these two kings, bring them back to Gad, right, to the Gadite towns of Succoth and Penuel, and therefore discipline these, show them off. You want to know if I have their hands? Here's the whole bodies. And now I'm going to flail your flesh. There are some commentaries who will say, well, this was rightful discipline that the judge of Israel was giving to the people of Gad. But the problem is this. Judges were not put in place to punish Israelites. Judges were put in place to defend Israelites against outside forces. So what we have here is the implication is that Gideon is beginning to act on his own. He's doing something the judges don't normally do, and there appears to be no direction of the Lord. In fact, in chapter 8, in all the activities of Gideon, there's no mention of the Lord. We see that Gideon was very in tune with the Lord's directions and wanting to make sure this is what God wants me to do. I'm going to put out the fleece. God was even kind to him to give him a dream interpretation. Remember the night before the night of the battle? And so Gideon was not ready to act unless he was sure the Lord was in it. And now in chapter 8, on the other side of victory, Gideon starts to act according to his own standards. Was he right to discipline? Commentators are hesitant to say yes or no. But they all agree. This is the kind of activity we don't see by other judges. And we certainly don't see God directing him to do this. So he has disciplined the traitors, but with no direction from God. So this one might be a question mark. First two, definitely check marks. This one would be a question mark about, was Gideon acting rightly? But then we see in the following verses, 18 through 21, that he definitely acts out of vengeance. So now, having disciplined the traitors in Israel, whether or not that was right, he then turns to Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of the Midianites. Then he says to them in verse 18, he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. What have we got going on here? Gideon admits, "If you had spared my brothers, I would spare your life. But because you killed my brothers, I'm going to kill you." What would we call that? A vengeance. This is not national activity where the Lord had commanded Gideon to seek after the heads of the blood of Zeba and Zalmunna. This is personal activity. Not because the Lord says so, but because I, Gideon, say so. If you would let them live, I would let you live. But because you killed them, now you belong to me. Now, we in America like a good vengeance story, where somebody has done me wrong, and then they get theirs. We like that in our movies. We like the sense of justice meted out in our books as well, but there's a problem with this. What is the problem? "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. And yet Gideon acts in vengeance against his brothers. We see he's not concerned about the Lord's care of Israel at this point. "You killed my brothers, and I'm going to kill you." Now, what about this? He's giving the sword to his son. How do we understand that? So there's a couple of things as we look at that. Just understand that for Gideon to give the sword to his son, he was trying to give some honor to his son, to be known as the one who killed these two kings, so that honor would be given to his son. But his son is too young. He's not yet developed the thirst for blood. He gets a little squeamish, and so he doesn't do it. What he means to do is to honor his son, ends up humiliating his son. I think that would have been unintentional. No father generally purposely humiliates their child. And so then these two kings, they call out, you do this because there is a practice of great men wanting to be killed by other great men. We're going to see in the next chapter where a woman kills an individual and was seen as great shame. Great men want to be killed by other great warriors. Gideon, you're a great warrior, you do this. And he does. But we see that in this set of verses, now Gideon is beginning to act not in the national interests of Israel, religious or otherwise, but now in his own personal interests. He takes this action. So this would be a definite negative on the side of Gideon. And then as we continue to read, we see that Gideon was a man who said the right things, but didn't always do them. He said the right things, but did another. And so let's read from 22 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go up and I'll make the point on this. So verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's another name of Gideon. Remember that was the name given to him at the contending of Baal at the end of chapter 6. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizarites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Beret their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. All right, so let's back up. What did he say that was right? We find that in verse 22, the offer, rule over us. Not just you, but your son and your grandson. So this delegation from Israel, maybe some from each tribe, approached Gideon, now this mighty man of valor, and they want to make him king. They want to set up a dynasty through his family. We don't want you just to be judge, we want your son to be judge and ruler over us. Not just your son, but his son as well. Let's have a kingdom like the kingdoms of the earth, which was a constant temptation for Israel. Moses predicted this, and so therefore there is some law in Deuteronomy as to when you do not have the Lord as your king and seek a king like the other countries around you, here are the ways you should go about it. But the intention for Israel was not monarchy, but theocracy. That God should be the leader of Israel. And I guess Gideon knew that, at least in his mind, because this is what he says. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, this was the right thing to say. It was the biblical thing to say. The sad part is that's not how Gideon acted. How do we see that? Well, as soon as he says this, he demands tribute. Give to me some of the spoil that you had on during war. Technically, that should have belonged to each of the soldiers. But now Gideon, who doesn't want to be king, acts like a king, give me tribute. And so they lay the earrings equal to 1,700 100 shekels, and we'll look at that in just a moment, shekels of gold before him. And not only does he ask for tribute, but now he moves back to the town of Ophrah, and he sets up his government, or the rule from that now capital city, and rules it not only politically, but also religiously. This is the issue of the ephod that I'll get onto in a moment. Not only does he ask for tribute, and now town becomes the capital of his reign, he takes the practice of surrounding kings and takes a harem, many wives. He's beginning to act like a king, don't you see? Now, for those of you who are wondering, well, it was okay for Gideon to have a lot of wives. Can I have a lot of wives? Can you show me in the text where it says it was okay? An observation of a fact does not mean that there's approval from God. Observation of a fact, he had many wives. God never said that was okay. So don't try to argue from that element or from that facet. So he had many wives like the other kings of the region around him. He not only has a harem, but he has a son through one of his concubines, right? Another practice, not just wives, but concubines, right? And so one of the children is named Abimelech. Now, what does Abimelech mean? Now, don't make me king, right? But pay me tribute. Treat my hometown as the capital, the center of where you need to come from. Don't treat me as a king, but I'm going to act like a king by having a harem. I have a child, and what am I going to name this child? Abimelech, which means my father is a king. Now, there are a couple commentaries that really stretch to say, well, the wording can mean that it was a reference to Yahweh, but Yahweh's name is nowhere in here. The name of God's nowhere in here. My father is a king. And so somewhere along the way, Gideon, this timid man who didn't want to act except that the Lord direct, became prideful. Maybe began to, as the phrase goes, believe his own press clippings about himself. And began to act in a very kingly manner. It's also true that as we sneak into chapter 9, it's the expectation of the children that one of them were going to rule where their father was. So although the conversation with the delegation is, God should be your king, evidently the conversation at home was, one of you is going to succeed me. So, unfortunately, Gideon was one who said the right thing, but did another. That's not good leadership. That's not the way the children of the Lord should be, the people of the Lord should be. So this would be, unfortunately, another negative against Gideon. And not only does he hypocritically turn down the kingship, he also assumes or usurps the priesthood. And so this brings us to our sixth one. And this is the language of the ephod. He initiates a new idolatry. Let's go on there where Gideon asks for the tribute, the spoils in verse 24. 25, they give them to him. In verse 26, the weight of the golden earrings they requested was 1,700 shekels. I asked the first service, how many of you still do your money conversions into shekels? Or weights, actually. Weight conversions into shekels. Not too many of us. So I did a little bit of that for you today. And 1,700 shekels is roughly 43 pounds. I'll show you the value of what was gathered Friday. Gold closed at 1,700. I've got it written down here somewhere. $1,735 per ounce. Right, 16 ounces in a pound, roughly $1,490 worth of $1,490,000 worth of gold in that cloak. And what does he do with it? He doesn't put it in the treasury. He melts it down. Form an image. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar in the Old Testament? Where the people of Israel give gold to be melted down to make something. Think Aaron and the golden calf. And we We have similar action and unfortunately similar results as well. And so Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in the city of Ophrah. That's his hometown, now the capital, unofficial capital city. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Gideon made an ephod. Ephod, maybe not many of you can think of what an ephod looks like, except that, or what it's used for, except maybe you were looking at a Bible encyclopedia or dictionary this week. But an ephod was a portion of dress used by the high priest in communicating with the Lord. And so it was sort of a vestry that would be put over the torso, and it would have very rich blue and purple and gold cloth, and there'd be 12 stones, I believe it's 3 across and 4 down, precious jewels that represented Israel, also representing the closeness of Israel to the heart of the high priest, the representative of God. And then there was a pocket where these mysterious items called the Urim and Thummim were located, which were to help understand the will of God to be given to the high priest. And so Gideon makes this ephod so that he becomes the center of attention of religious thought. He innovates by making this golden ephod, and notice the reaction of the people. Now, God had not commissioned Gideon to make this ephod. He took it upon himself again. Gideon made the ephod, and all Israel whored after it there. That's a strong word, to whore after something. Well, it's even stronger when you recognize that in the book of Judges, it's the word that's used when Israel would go and prostrate itself before idols. So what Gideon has done is he's delivered them from the Midianites and their false Baals, and unwittingly sets up another idol before Israel, for which they come and prostrate themselves and whore after. They prostitute their religious singleness to Yahweh again around this ephod, and it becomes a thorn, a snare for Gideon, a sense of pridefulness. We have the ephod. Remember, this is the Gideon who tore down the Baal in his father's courtyard. And now he raises up this other stumbling block for the people of Israel. This is obviously not good. This would be another negative. And unfortunately, the long-term effect of Gideon's ministry is to make the people open again as soon as he dies to go back to polytheism, because he set up this ephod to worship as well as Yahweh. And so we come to the end of Gideon's ministry, and I'm a little sad, because it started with such promise and such humility on the part of Gideon, and yet ends with a man full of pridefulness and doing things his way. He had gotten away from the practice of seeking out the Lord in all things before he acts. And he starts to act in his own strength and in his own wisdom. But there are some lessons to be learned here for God's people. So I want to get to those lessons in terms of application this morning. The first set of lessons are those lessons concerning leadership. And the first lesson is this, that we need to be reminded regularly, there is only one who is perfect. No earthly leader will be perfect in his or her life. And I want to say that to you on two different levels, two practical levels. One, we are beginning to enter into our political primary season. We're already sort of into it, right? And I just want to caution you, do your best to elect people, vote for people that you think are as close to your biblical principles as possible. But don't be surprised when they fail you, because they will, because they're people, they're sinners, they have their own interests. live long enough, and you will see many of the people that you voted for not vote your way all the time. And maybe vote in ways that are surprising to you for ones who say they follow after Christ. In this political season, let's make sure that we're not looking at our candidates as the perfect ones who will finally deliver our town, our county, our state, or our nation. Vote your best, but don't be disappointed. Don't grow in cynicism when they fail. For they will, for there is only one who leads perfectly. The second practical implication of this is this. Don't put your pastor, elders, on pedestals they do not belong on. I don't have any great confession to make before you of sin, but I am a sinner. Ask my children, ask my wife, ask the elders. Elders are sinners. Not that they're egregiously going after sin, but we're just men. Don't pin your faith on human leaders. Don't pin your faith on a great conference speaker, because sooner or later, he's going to die. We've just seen that this past week. And where is our faith then? We need one who will never die and always lead us right. So, number one, let's remember there is only one perfect leader, Christ Himself. Dale Ralph Davis, who was the associate pastor of First Presbyterian in Columbia, wrote a little commentary on Judges, and this is what he says. This shadow of inconsistency and of disappointment frequently hovers over God's servants. Gideon was hardly a rare exception. Think about that. You can't find a great man of God in the Scripture except that there are some blemishes there. Moses and his anger, David and his lust. This is not an excuse, or this is not to excuse the sins or errors of the leaders of God's people. Amen. But let it temper our expectation. Let God's singular elect, and here he's speaking of Jesus, who does not disappoint, in whom there is no sin, and against whom no charge can ever be brought, be your focus. We will never find perfection of office except in our Lord Jesus Christ. Realizing this can save us from cynicism that may come from the disappointing servants of Christ. So, church, don't fix your eyes on me. Fix your eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, let's move quickly, lest you think I'm saying something I'm not. Leaders, let's be on guard. That does not give, just as Dale Ralph Davies says, does not give us as leaders the right then to go and sin boldly so that we may be forgiven much. No, we don't do that at all. We have a heart. Those who are leaders put up by God have a heart to do our best for His glory and for the well-being of the flock. Leaders, let's be on our guard that it is easy to be tempted by the flattery of others. And we begin to be puffed up and think that we're much more than we are. We are sinners saved by grace, depending on the same grace that those that we're seeking to lead are depending on. Leaders, let's take into mind Paul's admonition to Timothy to be careful about your life and doctrine, because through them many are saved. Because our lives affirm or confirm, give credence to the doctrine that we teach. Andrew Bonar, who is who's now with the Lord many years, decades, Scottish Presbyterian pastor, said this in his reflection of Gideon and then thinking about church leaders. He said this: let us be as watchful after the victory as before. And that's where Gideon failed. You see Gideon constantly seeking the face of the Lord. And then not when it seemed that all was won. And leaders, while in moments of trial and consternation, in this, I'm just going to use maybe a silly example, in this COVID time where we're regularly talking, regularly seeking the face, Lord, what should we be doing? What should we be encouraging the congregation to do? And then the all clear is given, and we're back to normal. Let's not go to doing things in our own strength, in our own mind. Let's still be seeking after the Lord and His direction on every single thing that we wish to do. Leaders, be on guard that we, let's not be, think too much of ourselves, for pride goes before destruction. Right? It's a sin that is common to those in leadership. To start well with the Lord, but not finish. Let us be like Paul, who was able to say with confidence, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. And he looks forward to the well done of God. Well, congregation, this means that we pray for your leaders. Pray for us that we would remain humble before the Lord, ever seeking Him out. That we do not fall prey to the temptation of thinking that we are all that and that we can somehow lead without the Lord leading us. So pray for us. Still, you might think, this is a heavy chapter. Is there like any good news that you had to share with us? Other than the good news of Jesus will never fail you, I have a little bit more, but let's not forget that. Jesus will never fail us. He is a faithful Savior to all those who come to Him, but let's play off of that and turn to our last application. That is the faithfulness of the Lord. I want us to marvel at the faithfulness of the Lord as we look at Gideon's life. I think, you just got done telling us that the Lord's not really mentioned in chapter 8. Certainly Gideon doesn't go after the Lord in chapter 8 like he does in 6 and 7 after the Lord comes to him. So how can you say that the Lord is faithful in this chapter? Well, I'd have you go and look at verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. The Lord was able even to use an imperfect servant for the good of the whole. The Lord will not abandon His people because a particular servant is not doing well. Be encouraged by that. As we look at Gideon's life, and maybe we think of our own lives, and we think, you know, Pastor Ken, as you sort of are describing Gideon here, started well, had faith toward the Lord, had a good victory, all of a sudden became full of himself and wasn't seeking the face of the Lord. Honestly, Pastor Ken, you just described my last week. Because Sunday I left out of here, and Monday I had my face to the Lord, and I was seeking Him, and then I had a pretty good Tuesday, I had a pretty good Wednesday, pretty good Thursday, and I honestly, as I'm looking back on it now, I stopped seeking after the face of the Lord and was just doing stuff that made sense to me. And if Gideon is giving an uneven legacy, I got to admit that I did too this past week. Is there good news for me? So I would say, yes. Go over to 2 Timothy. Go over to 2 Timothy and look at this little phrase that many believe is an early hymn or at least a saying of the church. This is why it's going to be indented or somehow marked in your Bible. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 8. But the phrase I want us to look at is verses 11, 12, and 13. Remember Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, has preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Right? The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Right? By faith, right? We die with him and we're raised with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Warning, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Comfort, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And when Christ Jesus lives in us, we are his. And even in our weaknesses, he does not snuff out the smoldering wick or break off the bruised reed. But he remains faithful to those that are his, for he cannot deny himself. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. You, the Lord in his graciousness has seen you start well last week and not finish well. Is there hope? The Lord is our hope. Trust in his faithfulness with us. Let us repent. Let us go back to seeking the face of the Lord, of seeking first the kingdom of God. And all that I do, but let us rest in the one that is faithful to us. Pastor Ken, what about Gideon? I mean, to our eyes, Judges 8 doesn't really end well, and that's why I encourage you to read all your Bible, because we find Gideon mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 11. And so go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is the chapter many of you may know as the Hall of Faith, where the writer of Hebrews is reminding his Jewish listeners that if they leave off of Christ and go back to Moses, it's a regrettable decision. Do not do that. Only in Christ do we have salvation. It is by faith. Right? So here's this chapter 11. Now faith, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Those who are marked by faith received the mark of commendation by God. By faith also, God is not ashamed to be called their God, in verse 16. Well, who are some of the names of those that who are marked by faith, who have the commendation of God, that God is not ashamed to be called their God? And look over here in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and on and on and on, of whom the world was not worthy. Wait a minute, Pastor Ken. How can you tell me that Gideon had an uneven legacy in chapter 8 of Judges, and then tell me that he's one of those that the Lord has commended, and that the Lord is not ashamed to be called his own, and is this list of people that we shall see in heaven? How is that? And here's the answer. It never had anything to do with Gideon. It had to do with the grace of God in Gideon's life, and Gideon believed those promises. Did he fail in some moments? Yes, he did, and so do you. If you are going to require perfection of Gideon, are you also requiring perfection of yourself every single day? If you do, you're most to be pitied, because you're resting in self and not in Christ. Well then, Pastor Ken, we don't see that Gideon repented. I know that. We don't see it in the text. But I see the ending. See the ending, that God is faithful to his own all the way through. And perhaps there wasn't. They were Gideon near his deathbed, repented, and Lord, there were some things I did wrong. We don't know, but we know this. God held Gideon all the way through the end, and he will hold you as well. Well, now, wait a minute. Well, so if Gideon did some things that weren't right, and God held him to the end, are you saying that I get to do some things that aren't right, and God's going to hold me to the end? Yes and no. Depends on what your depends on your attitude towards the sin that you will commit. I would not encourage any believer to go willfully and gleefully into sin. The verse that was on the wall when you came in was on the wall for a reason. It was Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That was actually a phrase in our second song. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God gives us forgiveness that sets us on a path of righteousness again, to keep our eyes on Him. The answer is not so much, how far can I go and still be okay? That's the wrong question. The question is, if I do sin, will God forsake me? The answer is no, because He is faithful, even in our moments of weakness. We are to pursue, yes. Chapter 12, verse 24, if you just look over maybe the next page, verse 24, we are commanded. Hebrews chapter 12, right? Verse 14, sorry, I said 24. No wonder I couldn't see it. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness that we receive is the holiness by faith, and the holiness that by faith is lived out in us. We are to pursue that and strive for that. But when we do sin, we do not have to fear that we are undone. For the Lord is able to hold us fast, to eternally hold us. What's the key then? What did Augustine say? Love God and do whatever you want. Because if you truly love Him, you won't do those things that grieve Him, right? Love God and do whatever you want. Or in the words of Matthew that we read today, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And when He shows that you have sinned, rest again in His grace. For He forsakes none of His servants. Let's pray. Father, I confess there, it's almost like a tightrope in preaching this way. But we must hold both of these truths correctly. Christ Jesus has forgiven us all our sins. And there is therefore now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ, and yet there is not perfection. Not yet. Help us to understand that regarding ourselves and even regarding others around us. But You are faithful and just, so that if we confess our sins, You will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know we will sin because we are flesh and blood. Oh, but keep us from going after sin. Where we have experienced that where sin abounds, grace has abounded all the more. May we not twist that and use that as an excuse for our sin. Where we have been forgiven, rightly restore our fear of You, to live in honor of You, reverence, and awe of You. And even as we admit we ourselves are not perfect, and we fall upon the throne of grace and mercy, where we find Jesus interceding on our behalf, and we are glad to be restored by your grace. May those who sin against us find us also willing to be gracious and forgiving as we have been forgiven. And Father, there are some in this room that are stronger minds and stronger faith, and all of this is understood. And there are others who are, Father, a bit timid. And any slightest sin in their life, they are fearful that you're going to let go of them. May we see that just as you did not let go of Gideon, you will not let go of anyone who truly seeks after you. But those who are held in the grasp of Christ's grace shall never be loosed. I would pray those leadership applications for us, Lord, for myself, for the elders here of GCBC, Lord, keep us as men who hunger and thirst after you, who do not seek the fame of our names or even the name of this church, but of your kingdom. Help us to seek you first above all things. Father, we are thankful that you are such a faithful God. May it marvel us, amaze us, the lengths to which you will be faithful to the weakest. You are a good and gracious God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let us stand and sing of our hope in God who holds us and not our grip on Him. Therefore, Father, we confess that our faith is rightly in you through your Son, and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. It is not in ourselves. We know our weakness. We know your strength. May we go and live in the strength that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray.